When you get back to your place, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And when you get there, please stand as we prepare for our scripture reading this morning.
Reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for praying for me last week. I had the privilege of going to my church where I grew up in South Georgia last week to celebrate with them their 150th anniversary as a church. And they invited me to preach, which I don't think I've preached there since maybe some youth Sunday when I was 15 or 16, and I have no idea what I would have done then. But this was quite a treat. However, they only gave me 20 minutes to preach. So I have a few leftover words that I feel like I need to use this morning. So I'm looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you all. It's good to be here at this church with you this morning. So my question to start us off this morning is, what if we applied modern business or productivity strategies to the challenges that Jesus has given us in the Sermon on the Mount? So here are just a couple of verses that we have faced so far in the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So back in 2023, our friend Lou recommended a book to me, which I really enjoyed, called Measure What Matters. And it was the subtitle was How Google, Bono, and the Gates Foundation Rock the World with OKRs. Now, the fact that Lou knew I would enjoy such a book is interesting. But it was an interesting book, a New York New York Times bestseller, where John Doerr tells the story of a bunch of companies and how they measure different things to achieve the goals that they wanted to achieve. It led to their effectiveness and success. So the secret was in the title, Measure What Matters. So these companies achieve their success by measuring the right things using OKRs, objectives and key results. So to apply this to our Sermon on the Mount, objective, become more righteous than the Pharisees. Key result number one, know, apply, and teach the Bible better than the Pharisees. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Objective and key result number two, keep better relationships with than the Pharisees by avoiding anger and by asking for forgiveness. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Or number three, have a purer heart than the Pharisees by radically fighting against lustful thoughts. 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So that would just be an example. Of course, if we followed this model, I hope you're becoming uncomfortable with this. That's the goal, actually. But you would have to put some measurable key results in there like this. What were the number of hours you spent per week reading and studying the Bible? What is the amount of scripture you memorized every week? Has the number of your angry outbursts decreased weekly over time? Or what's the length of time between your anger and between that and you becoming reconciled to the person that you sinned against? Now, those are not terrible things to measure. And those objectives and key results would perhaps lead you to a better spirituality in some sense, but they're missing something. They're missing something, and that thing that we're missing in that is what our text is going to address this morning. So it's not that spiritual disciplines or even measuring your progress is bad, but it's they don't get at a key aspect of what it means to love and worship God, and that is our motives. In fact, this approach, which I just described from a New York Times bestseller, is kind of what the Pharisees did. They added rule upon rule upon rule to help them avoid breaking God's laws. And yet they were missing something about the key aspect of what it meant to love God and love others. They were missing what it took to live a God-honoring and people-loving life. So in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that they lacked the connection between what they did and their hearts. Jesus was taking them farther and farther in to see, but there's a heart attitude at stake here. In chapter 6, which is where we're going to be this morning, we're going to find they had another deficiency, not just their heart in what they were doing, but their actual motives for what they did. Now, this touches at the heart, but in a slightly different way. What was their motive for doing what they were doing? So as helpful as SMART goals or OKRs can be for helping us change our behavior and improve our performance, they don't go deep enough to address what Jesus wants us to see in the Sermon on the Mount. So our points this morning, number one, our motives matter. Number two, giving that God sees. And number three, praying so that God hears. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again together. God, thank you that you hear when we pray, that you know what we need, that you deliver us when we call out to you. We pray this morning that you would hear our cry, O God, and listen to our prayer. From the end of the earth, we call to you when our heart is faint. Lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. You have been our refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. God, on you rests our salvation. You are our mighty rock and our refuge. Lord, as we talk about these spiritual duties this morning, Lord, we are just as susceptible as the Pharisees. I am just as susceptible as the Pharisees to doing spiritual duties to be seen by others. Lord, deliver me from that temptation. And Lord, we all face that temptation. So help us, even if we've already sung this morning, that you look beyond just the song and look at the heart of our worship. And Lord, you do that with our giving, with our prayer, with all that we do. So God, purify our hearts, draw us near to you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So don't let this, the transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6 make you think Jesus is starting a completely new idea. Remember, these chapter markers were added later. Jesus was just talking about their righteousness needed to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He gave them a lot of ethical examples of that. And by the end of chapter 5, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But then he says this, beware lest you practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others. Don't practice your righteousness with the wrong motives, with the wrong heart. So the ESV, beware, comes across as a warning, and we should feel the warning. The Christian Standard Bible says, be careful to do this. Or you could translate it, pay attention to this. In other words, be intentional about thinking about what's going on in your heart when you do your religious duties. Why are you doing these good deeds? Is it from a simple desire to obey and glorify God? Praise God for that. Or are you seeking the recognition and praise of men? This is a difficult question. We all face it. And if we're honest, we might say there's some mix of those things in our heart as we do things for the Lord. But don't get caught up in the phrase, practice your righteousness. That's not exactly how we talk all the time. Hey, don't forget to practice your righteousness. Like, we don't talk like that, but it just means doing righteous deeds. So Jesus is just talking about when you're doing the religious things that you're supposed to do, don't just do them for the praise of men. In 1 John, the apostle talks about practicing our righteousness is a sign of those who are truly born again. He says this, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And when we went through 1 John, I used the example here of, you know, why do you practice the piano? Well, some of you practice because your parents made you, but why should you practice the piano? Because you want to be a better piano player, right? Why do you practice righteousness? Just because God tells you to? No. Just because you want other people to see you? No. You practice righteousness because you want to get better at doing the things that please and honor God. Now, Jesus obviously has a few examples here of the kinds of religious deeds he has in mind. He gives us three. He gives almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, next Sunday, Benjamin will be teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and in a few weeks, we'll have Mike preaching on fasting. But here we have these three things, prayer, alms, and fasting. And at first glance, you may say, Pastor John, is Jesus contradicting what he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, in verse 16, he already said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But now you're telling me that I'm supposed to do my works in secret. How are we supposed to reconcile these two things together? Oh, well, if you look a little deeper, we realize these two passages are addressing two completely different situations, aren't they? Gundry in his commentary says this, for there, meaning chapter 5, Jesus was concerned with the temptation to hide our discipleship in order to escape persecution. And he took care to command the doing of good deeds for the glory of your Father in heaven. Here he prohibits doing good for your own glory. So, which person are you? We'll help you know which one of these you need to really apply to your life. Are you tempted to hide your light under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Are you tempted to do all of your good deeds in full view of the public because you desire the praise of men? One of these verses will speak to you and bring conviction to you. Or perhaps when we read this, you're actually a little unsure what to think about doing good deeds for the rewards. For the rewards. Now, the consequence that Jesus gives them of doing these good deeds, we see, is if they're seeking the praise of men, what is their reward? The praise of men, right? We saw that. God's going to, from Ezekiel 14, God will answer them according to their idols. If their idol is the praise of men, Jesus says, well, you've received your reward in full. You've received the praise of men. But that reward is short-lived and insignificant when measured against the glory of the rewards of Christ. But here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus still speaks to them as though God is their Father. Did you notice that? He says that in the beginning. Let me turn back to it. From your Father who is in heaven, at the end of verse 1. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is acknowledging, I think, here that even for the Christian, this can be a temptation. But if we go to the Gospel of John, he's addressing a different crowd there with a different set of issues. And there he talks about this desire for the glory of men as being even a stumbling block to the gospel itself. So in John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, Jesus says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is holding out, look, if you're seeking glory from people, how can you even believe in the God who will give you his glory if you follow him? They were seeking the glory of man, but not seeking the glory that can come from the only true God. So this idea of where are we looking for glory, where are we looking for praise, where are we looking for rewards is very important for our Christian life. And I don't think we need to limit it to almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, though we should certainly apply it to that. But maybe we should ask, why do I sing on the worship team? Why might you serve as a home group leader? Why do you volunteer at the local food pantry? Why do you attend those campus ministry meetings? Why do you participate in your small group Bible study? Is it to some degree because you want to receive the praise of man, to be seen as a pious and religious person? So maybe you think it's not okay to pursue rewards at all. Maybe you're thinking you should just do it because it's the right thing to do. And we should obey God because it's commanded, and yet God has built into his whole plan for his relationship with us to reward us for doing what's good. Matthew 5:12 said this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or chapter 10, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Rewards are not just prizes for best picture, right? They're not just getting a trophy for participation. Rewards are a gift from God where he recognizes the life of faith, and desires to pour out his blessings on us. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, that we may gain, win a full reward. It's right and good for the Christian to keep the future rewards in mind as we obey his commands and follow him. Rewards are part of God's means of keeping us on the path of faith, because we look forward to those rewards. This is what we see in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's right there, integral to what it means to be a person of faith, to believe that God gives rewards. In fact, the nature of faith instead of sight, it depends on this idea of we're trusting that God is going to make everything right and reward us in the future. But when we do our deeds before men to be seen by them, we are forsaking those future, lasting, God-glorifying rewards and replacing them with cheap, temporal, plasticky participation trophies. That's more immediate, but it's not a good trade. So friend, let me just encourage us that we need to do our religious duties, and that shouldn't be a bad way of speaking about our Christian life, our religious duties to be seen by God and God alone. So just some examples that might hit. Do you post on Facebook about your quiet time to show how amazingly spiritual you were? Probably not many of us do that. However, do you get offended when your act of service goes unnoticed or unthanked? Do you find yourselves seeking to be in places of honor where you're recognized? One of the joys of being a pastor is I actually get to witness and observe more of the deeds of service within the church than the average church member. So I get to see some of those things that maybe other people don't see. You know, I see the team showing up early to make sure you get coffee in the morning. That's a service as unto the Lord. They didn't think, I want to get praise for good coffee. Now, it is good coffee, but that's not why they do it. Or maybe the person who arrives early to prepare the Exploring Membership class, and get the food ready for breakfast. Maybe it's Nathan staying around late to lock up the church. And you know, for the average church, that's not a huge deal. Everybody leaves 5 minutes after the service. You lock the doors and everybody goes home. But here we stay for an hour or an hour and a half and visit. And yet somebody serves quietly to lock all the doors when we're gone. Some of you clean your house every 2 weeks for home group. And that's a... Somebody, maybe one of the houses is not getting cleaned. I'm not sure what that means. But it's a lot of work to host home group. And that is a quiet way to serve, isn't it? We have people serving in Cornerstone Kids right now. Now, some of those are rewarding positions where you feel the joy and the interaction. Some of it's the two-year-olds. And there's a joy in that, and yet it is quiet service as unto the Lord. So we need to remember that the real reward, the real reward comes from God for whatever our service is. And it may be our service within the church body or out in the community. But Jesus says your motive matters. Your motive matters. Do you do this for the praise of men, or do you do it to receive the Father's reward in the future? So I mentioned earlier, we have three examples here. Alms, right? Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, these are three of the pillars of religious duty for a Jew. These are actually three of the five pillars even of Islam. They add declaration of faith and pilgrimage to Mecca. But these were expected religious duties in the time of Jesus. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So let's look at two of those. Let's start with giving. Look in with me at verses 2-4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you've read through your Bible, you know that in the Old Testament, There were provisions where God's people cared for the poor. There are several examples. I picked Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. See, God made provision for the needy within the community of Israel. And in this agricultural society, one of the ways they did that was leaving some of the food in the field so that the poor could glean it. In Jesus' day, it seems like they had other mechanisms within the city, perhaps, of giving to the poor, which were could be more public, either in the synagogue or in the street. So Jesus paints this obnoxious and humorous, to some degree, picture of the hypocrites sounding a trumpet before they give alms. So I was very tempted to bring my trumpet in, you know, play a little trumpet, you know, and put some money in the plate or something. We don't have any evidence that people actually sounded trumpets before they gave alms. So Jesus is painting a picture, right, a word picture of what it would be like, the absurdity of sounding a trumpet before you give alms to the poor. Now, they were actually giving alms to the poor. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to think they were pretending to give alms to the poor. In fact, Jesus uses the word hypocrite here, right? Hypocrite was a term used in the theater for the one who wears a mask on stage. But Jesus isn't saying they're not actually giving alms to the poor, but they're acting like it. He's not saying that. They're actually giving to the poor. So in what way are they being a hypocrite? They weren't pretending to give. Leon Morris says it this way: these hypocrites were people who acted a concern for the poor, whereas the real concern was to establish a reputation for piety. They acted like they were actually caring for the poor. They were actually giving to the poor, but what they were actually caring about is their reputation for piety. By seeking the praise of men, they've already received their reward. So there is a hypocrisy, a religious hypocrisy, when we're doing the thing, but our heart is not in it. This is a warning to all of us. Something else I want us to notice in these verses is, and if you're the kind of person who underlines in your Bible, maybe this would be some phrases you might want to underline. But in verses 2 and 3, he says, when you give, twice. In verses 5 through 7, he says, when you pray, in each of those verses. And in 16 and 17, he says, when you fast. Why should we pay attention to these phrases? Because he doesn't say, if you give, if you pray, and if you fast. He is assuming that his followers were going to do these three things. Now, like I said, we're going to have another prayer on fasting and prayer later, another sermon on those things. But Jesus was not contrasting the religious duties of the Jews and the religious duties of the Christians or his followers. He's contrasting how they did it and why they did it. There's a famous scene in the narrative in the book of Acts about the New Testament church for how they cared for the needy. If we look at Acts 4:32, kind of setting the stage, it says this: the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So we have this really interesting picture into the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, of how they cared for the needy among them. And it wasn't just leaving gleanings in the field. They were selling property, bringing the money so that there were no needy among them. And then in chapter 5, we get this infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and lied about how much they sold it for so that they would get more praise from man. And God took this really seriously. God struck them dead because of this deception. And Peter even says to them, look, you didn't have to give all the money from the sale. You could have just said, hey, I sold it for this, and I'm giving this much to the poor. You could have done that, and it would have been fine. But they lied about it in order to receive the praise of man. That hunger for the praise of man led them to lie about their gift. What do we do with this left hand and right hand stuff? So he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So just as Jesus, I think, painted an interesting picture of sounding a trumpet, the contrast is don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 3. It is kind of an obvious point, although it is, again, humorous. Don't draw attention to your gift. Don't make a show of it. Don't even ruminate on it to self-congratulate yourself for it. Now, I don't think the point here, I don't think Jesus' point is never let anyone know the good deed that you do. I don't think that's what he's getting at because, like I said, chapter 5, verse 16 says, you know, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So I don't think we need to come and say, you can only ever give in a way that nobody knows, or you can only ever do a good deed in a way that nobody knows. I heard recently of a man who wanted to put this verse into practice. So when the offering plate came by, he would pull out his wallet, close his eyes, reach in and pull out some bills and put them in without knowing what he put in. Did he put in a one? Did he put in a $100 bill? He didn't know because he didn't think his left hand should know what his right hand was doing. And I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is trying to get at here, is it? It's not that we can't know or can't plan or can't be intentional about our giving. Rather, it is that we need to do it for God's glory and not for our own glory. We need to not do it in order to seek our own glory. So this is the giving that God sees and that God rewards. As many of you know, we have a church alms giving fund, and so this is a fund in addition to our tithes and offerings. This is where people can give money to the church, which is simply dispersed to people who have need within the church. This is a little different than just our budget. This is just a number, a fund that goes to meet needs, and we carry it over year to year, and last fiscal year, we spent over $41,000 helping take care of financial needs of members of this church. Where members gave, they gave secretly, and they blessed other people with helping meet their needs. And that's commendable. That is one way to put this into practice. Dave Burnett serves tirelessly as our deacon of benevolence, seeking to understand people's needs and help use these funds to provide where we can. And this church's alms ministry is not the only outlet to give and meet other people's needs. And perhaps you have other outlets where you do that. But again, he doesn't say if you give, but when you give. So that's just a plug to say when you're giving online and giving your tithes and offerings, maybe occasionally there will be a time where you think, you know, I give my tithe, my 10%, but I want to help provide for the needs of others around me in a way where my left hand doesn't know my right hand is doing. So I'm going to give some to the alms fund. You can find out more about that at our website, cornerstoneapex.org/give, and learn how to do that if you'd like to do that. Now let's consider the second point, or the next point, praying so that God hears. Verses 5 through 8, read with me. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, Jesus gives two contrasts in these four verses. One contrast with the religious Jew, and another contrast perhaps with the pagan Gentile, both of whom prayed in some sense. Perhaps no religious duty is quite as universal as prayer. Almost every religion has some version of prayer. But Jesus is keen on helping us remember what prayer is and what prayer isn't. So what exactly is Jesus critiquing about the hypocrites here in verse 5? Did you notice what it said about the hypocrites? They love to pray. Is that what you read when you read through verse 5? They love to pray. That seems really commendable, doesn't it? They love to stand and pray that they may be seen by others, it says. So they're doing something commendable, and yet with the wrong heart. And in truth, we might say that they've misunderstood what prayer actually is. This is a very short quote that I found helpful this week. By definition, prayer is a private communion with God, not a public manifestation of piety. By its definition, that's what prayer is. We do pray in public, but it is not a manifestation of piety. It is communion with the living and true God. So just personally here, there is a danger to public praying. I feel it as a pastor. This is a very convicting passage for me because I pray publicly, regularly here at church. And there is a challenge in praying publicly to not just try to sound theologically astute or flashy or flowery, but rather to lead the people of God to engage with the sovereign God of the universe. It's a difficult, challenging thing. It's tempting to try to be super spiritual or theologically sophisticated. And we strive as elders to have a private prayer life that sustains our public prayer life, right? And you all should too. Growing up, this may have been your experience in your church. Growing up, I heard many deacons pray at the offertory in my church in King James English. I never talked like that any other time. I'm not even sure how much some of them read the King James, but they prayed in the King James. Why? Because we want to sound a certain way when we pray. We want to sound biblical and educated or whatever the thing may be. But we have to pray remembering what prayer is. Prayer is communion with the living God. What should we do when someone else is praying publicly? This is just practical. What should you do when somebody, a pastor or someone else, is praying publicly? Well, here's what you do. Pray. Pray. Remember that God hears. Remember that God sees. Remember that God knows. Praise him. Confess sin. Thank him. Intercede for others. So what are we supposed to make of public prayer then if Jesus is saying, go to your closet to pray? Is Jesus forbidding public prayer? Well, I don't think that's it at all, actually. In fact, Jesus prayed publicly on many occasions. And he even prayed, Father, I thank you that they're hearing this prayer. So we know he wasn't, I don't think praying silently was really an idea in the New Testament. They may have prayed privately, but not necessarily silently. But Jesus prayed publicly. The early church gathered for prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to all these things, and the prayers. Or Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. We're to pray when we gather together. So there is a contrast with the hypocrites who are praying to be heard. And now don't think that there was a problem with them standing to pray. The Bible has all kinds of postures for prayer. We have standing to pray, kneeling to pray, bowing to pray, lying prostrate to pray, lifting holy hands to pray, lifting your eyes to heaven to pray. I know we always bow and close our eyes, but that's actually not written anywhere in the Bible that we should do that. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed and blessed. So it's not, there's not a posture problem with the hypocrites. It's to be seen by others. It's not even a problem praying in the synagogue or on the street corner. Both of those are fine places to pray. I had a chance this week, one of my pastor friends had kind of an emergency that put him in the emergency room. And so he called me and I actually answered and he said, "I'm on the way to the hospital." And so I went with him, this is Brother Maurice, go to the hospital. By the time I get there, the crisis is over. They think they know what it is. But we're just in the hallway in the ER in Cary. And, you know, I'm kind of looking around like, "Lord, is this the moment to not let my light shine? Or is this the moment to pray in my closet? Which one is it?" And so I grab Maurice's hand. We start praying together. We're just in the hallway, right? People are coming and going. And this one man walks out right as we start praying and then just stands there. He just stands there while we're praying. And then as soon as we're done, he says, "Praise the Lord. That is so amazing that you guys are praying to Jesus." So it's fine to pray on the street corner, but we don't do it to be seen by others. The other contrasts are empty phrases. The pagans here. So Jesus critiqued the hypocrites, but also the Gentiles who just babble on to get their God's attention with repeated phrases or particular ceremonies. So they think that by using the right words, the right incantation, the right number of repetitions, that surely their God will have to pay attention. But Jesus says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And I love Jesus' answer for why we don't have to do that. Your Father knows what you need. We don't pray because we need to get God's attention from the other things he's tending to. We pray because we have a God who sees and hears and knows and loves and cares. And he wants us to come and ask him. He invites us to come and ask him. This is one of the beauties of Christian prayer. You see, we don't come praying trying to earn or appeal for God's favor based on our religious duty. That is not why we pray. We pray because we have a Father who knows what we need. And friends, this has been the story of the people of God throughout all of biblical history. This is one of my favorite verses from Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 4. Moses is telling the people, he says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord Yahweh, our God, is to us whenever we call upon him?" They're about to go in and try to take over nations greater and bigger and stronger than them. And Moses is reminding them, none of those great nations have a God so near to them as Yahweh is to us when we call upon him. Or Isaiah 65, listen to this promise: "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Our God hears. He is, do you see the anticipation that God has for our prayers here? Before they call, God is ready. God is ready to answer. And this beautiful promise in 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Why do we pray? Because God cares for you. Maybe a slightly longer quote from Psalm 139 would help us. He says, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." See, friends, when we pray not to be seen by others, but when we pray not with babbling repeated phrases, when we pray remembering that God sees and hears and knows and loves and cares, it is knowledge too wonderful for us. And it is the kind of invitation that we need to come before the throne of grace. We don't pray to force God's attention on us. We pray because he's near and he delights to give us what we ask. So next week, Benjamin will be preaching on the Lord's Prayer. So maybe this would be a good week for you to just review that. Review the Lord's Prayer this week. Because Jesus just said, don't use meaningless phrases. And then he gives the most simple yet profound prayer as a model for us. We can put this into practice tonight. There's a prayer meeting at 6:30, which Daniel mentioned. There will be times of silent personal prayer. There will be times of group prayer together. There will be opportunities for public prayer with the whole church together. But we shouldn't come to be seen by men, right? We know that. Or to receive the praise of men. We shouldn't come to appear to be more spiritual than the next person, or to use flowery language to get other people's attention. But friend, we should come boldly to the throne of grace together to find grace and help in time of need. Now, I kind of started with measuring what matters. And for some of you, it may actually help you to think in a disciplined way about your prayer life or about your giving life. You may want to set some goals. You may want to do some things that are measurable so that you can see improvement in your life. But friend, we have to not ignore the heart. We have to see that the why matters. So let's not miss this invitation to give and to pray for the glory of God, the good of others, and, friend, to receive the reward. God is going to richly reward those who diligently seek him. And we can trust that, and we can use that to help us come in faith together. Let's pray. God, you are glorious. You are almighty. You are the sustainer and creator. And you come near, even as Mike said this morning, you are lowly and gentle. And God, I'm so thankful for a lowly and gentle Savior who is also exalted, and at his name every knee in heaven and earth will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, I pray this morning for any who are here who think that by giving or praying or fasting or some other religious duty that they can earn your forgiveness or your pardon or your blessing or your love. Oh God, would they look to Christ who has done all, said all, accomplished all, and who offers us salvation in his name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.